Lord, I pray that as I preach, you would make me faithful and that each of us would be, would have ears to hear your word, and that we would respond as the sheep of the good shepherd who has shed his blood for the sheep. I pray that you would do this in Christ's name. Amen. Our text for today is found in Amos chapter 3 and 4. And while you're turning there, it is wonderful to have the kids here in the service. Wonderful for you guys to be part of even the sermon. And when you get older, you'll understand more. But even now, you can understand the most important things. In this part of the Bible, it was written many years before Jesus came. In this part of the Bible, there were some people who thought that because they went to church, that meant they could keep disobeying God. They thought that God would be okay with them disobeying him because they went to church. And God sent pastors to them to warn them and saying, no. Even if you go to church, you still are supposed to obey God. And then God actually sent some bad things to them. God thinks bad things to happen to them to get their attention, and they didn't listen. And then God gave them another warning. And he told them that they could be rescued if they listened to the warning and they turned away from sin and trusted in the gospel. Now, you know that there is someone who saves us. And he didn't need any help to save us. He doesn't need our help to save us. You know that that was Jesus who saved us. He saved us because he died for our sins and rose from the dead. And he saves us not because of what we do. But he also tells us that everyone who is saved, everyone whose sins are forgiven, everyone who trusts in Jesus are going to want to be like Jesus. Some people say, oh, I trust in Jesus, and then they don't want to obey Jesus. But the Bible says, if you don't want to obey Jesus, you don't actually trust in Jesus. You're just tricking yourself. God promises to help people to trust in Jesus, but also he promises to help us to obey Jesus. This part of the Bible reminds us that it's not enough to just have a Bible, not enough to hear the Bible, not enough to go to church and hear the Bible, but we're supposed to pay attention. Pay attention. The Bible often gives us warnings. Probably your parents sometimes give you warnings. Don't do that or something bad is going to happen. The Bible has warnings like that too. Probably your parents often remind you, I'm your dad, I'm your mom, I love you, and I'll take care of you. The Bible has, a lot of times it says something like that too. We have to listen to what the Bible says. So when it warns us, we got to be warned. Why should we study the Bible? There's lots of reasons why someone might say that you should study the Bible, lots of reasons. One is that it makes for a really wonderful Instagram post if you have your coffee and your Bible open and highlighters and notebooks. It's great for the gram. You might study the Bible just to learn. You have an interest in learning. You like learning information about God. Well, those things are true. The most important thing is that it is God's speech. And it's not just an FYI. It's not just for your information. God's word, God speaks for a purpose. He speaks to accomplish things. We can see this with the beginning of the world. We see that God spoke and the world came to being. He wasn't just talking about how wonderful it would be for there to be a creation. He spoke, and the purpose was to create things. It was to accomplish things. And we have to remember that. And Amos is telling the people, don't forget that God's word is for a reason. God speaks through his prophets for a reason. It's not just for the sake of talking. Our first point is this: God's word and covenant are deliberate. They're deliberate. They're on purpose. And I think you'll be able to see this with me as we read Amos 3 and the first 8 verses. So Amos 3, the first 8 verses. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion cry out from his den if he's taken nothing? Does a bird fall into a snare on the earth when there is no trap for it? Does a snare spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing? Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? For the Lord does nothing without revealing his secret to the servants, the prophets, to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy? I'm sure you noticed the cause and effect that was going on in here. There's a list of causes and effects, and sometimes effects and causes. And you can also notice that there's an intention behind each of these things. Notice, a person does not do something unless he intends to accomplish something by it. Also notice that things do not happen by accident, and they don't happen randomly. For example, snares in the woods do not spring unless something triggers them. People don't plan to meet together unless they plan to be together. Lions don't roar for no reason. War trumpets are not blown for no reason. If we were in an area of the world where there was air raid sirens, and maybe some of you have lived in those areas, when you hear an air raid siren, be like, well, isn't it interesting to hear the air raid siren? Isn't that wonderful? And you go on about your game of chess or eating sherbet or something. No, you're thinking, this must be for a reason. I should think about why this happened. I should not continue my chess game until I figure out why the air raid siren blew. Well, the people who called on God's name, who said they belonged to God, who had God's word, and who comforted themselves by saying, I have God's word. That was a comfort to them. Whenever they thought maybe afraid of disaster striking them or enemies coming or even God punishing them, they got rid of that fear by saying, I am one of God's people. I have God's word. They were acting like God had no reason for speech. God had no reason for the warnings in Scripture. There's no result, there's no purpose that God did these things. He did it just to do it. The beginning here is quite shocking, and it would have been very shocking to the people who first read it. Let's read that verse 2 again. It is pretty shocking, and it's not what you would expect to hear, is it? Verse 2. You only, he's talking to Israel, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. It's the opposite of what they were expecting to hear. They were expecting to hear that because they were the special people of God, they were the family of God, they were the covenant people of God, the people who God gathered with his covenant, they were expecting to hear that things would be better for them when they sinned compared to their neighbors who worshiped idols. Notice that it was because Israel was uniquely God's purpose, it meant that God will discipline them. They assumed this meant that it would protect them from God's discipline, and they were wrong. Now, it's not that God chose a people to be his family because the goal was to have a people to discipline. Like, God likes disciplining people, and so therefore he grabbed people so that he can discipline. That's not at all what it is. But the discipline showed that God's intention, it showed that God's intention for choosing and for disciplining is that God intends to have a family that reflects his character. The reason God chose Israel and he called them together with his covenant was that he desired a family, children, that reflected his character. Yes, he was gracious to them. Yes, he provided for them. Yes, he saved them and rescued them. He was very great and merciful. But the purpose is that he would have a people, a family, children who reflect his character. The Hebrews passage that Brother Roger read for us earlier, it states that incredibly clearly. God called us out of darkness. He rescued us from sin. He gave us his son to save us so that God would have children who would reflect his character. And God chose and he also disciplines his children. Why would he do that? We read in Hebrews that it's so that they would share in his holiness, so that the father would have children in his image, so that someone would say, like father, like son, like someone would say, a chip off the old block, or the apple doesn't fall far from the tree, those kind of things. This reflects God's purpose in saving a people, in rescuing them, yes, forgiving their sin, redeeming them, but that there would be children who enjoy his same characteristics, his same holiness, who reflect his glory and his name. This is the theme that is through all the Bible. You can't go two pages without seeing this. Consider the law of Moses. There is a phrase that is repeated over and over when you're reading the law of Moses. God will give a law through Moses, and then the question is begged, well, why this law? And then God will say, you shall be holy because I am holy. You'll also hear the phrase, as your Father in heaven is holy, so be holy. We were chosen not because we were holy. That is definitely not true. We were saved by Christ's holiness. But we were saved to be holy. Ephesians 1, 3 to 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 to 10, a passage most famous for focusing on the grace of God. You are saved by grace, not of works. You didn't do this. You're not saved by your goodness. You're not saved by your obedience. You're not saved by your holiness. You're saved by grace. It was a gift that Christ bought for you. You didn't pay nothing for it. You're saved by grace, by grace, by grace. Do not think you will be saved by your holiness. But this passage, let's read this, Ephesians 2, 8 to 10. Listen, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, in which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. John 1, 12 to 13. But to all who did receive him, Christ, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, who believed in the gospel, he gave the right to become children of God. Not simply forgiven people, yes, that's true, but children. 2 Corinthians 5, 21. For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You might be familiar with a passage that is often called the golden chain. You know that passage, the golden chain. For those whom he foreknew, this is Romans 8, 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. God chose us. Then he sent Christ to save us. Then he calls us by the gospel and we are called to faith. And we are justified, we're forgiven, and then we ultimately will be glorified. And he says, this is why. So that he would have, that Christ would be the firstborn among many brothers. Colossians 1, verse 15, Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Christ is the firstborn. And the intention is that there would be many other sons who are not the firstborn, many other sons and daughters who are not the firstborn, but because of what Christ is, that they would also be children of God, sons and daughters of God, who walk in God's ways, who live as his children. And it is to them he gives his word. And he gives it to them, not just an FYI, but so that they would follow it as children. And then he also gives discipline, so that they would walk in his ways as his children. Out of the mass of sinful people on the earth, wicked and enemies of God, God chooses to save a people by grace alone, by the work of Christ alone. A people he saves to be holy and to live as his children. This is his purpose. He doesn't speak for no reason. He doesn't speak just because he can't keep his mouth shut. He speaks for a reason. This is why he chose and why he saves us. This is also why he disciplines us and warns us. This is why he brings hard and wonderful things into our lives to shape, to encourage, to prune, that we might become more like him. Now you might be asking, does discipline, does hardship in my life, does this mean that I have sinned? Not necessarily. The book of Hebrews says that Christ himself, as a man, was disciplined by God. How much sin did Christ have? None. But he was disciplined. So it does not automatically mean that God is displeased with us when we have hardships. Some of you I know are going through terrible, 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 terrible hardships. I know some of that. And some of your brothers and sisters in Christ know it. And some of the hardships that you are going through, I don't know, and no one knows. It is not an indication that you have sinned against God. The only way to know if God is displeased with you is to examine your deeds according to Scripture. That's the only way. You can't know it based on whether good things are happening or bad things are happening. You can know it only by examining your deeds according to Scriptures. And if the Scriptures indicate that your actions are not pleasing to God, you know that the good or bad things in your life are to help you turn back to God and away from sin. And if the Scriptures indicate that your actions are pleasing to God, you know that the bad and good things in your life are to help you to stay away from sin and to maintain your path and to grow in holiness. God is not a watchmaker God, a clockmaker God who sets it all up, winds it up, and then it just happens automatically. He is intimately involved in all of the things in your life, things that you don't think about, things that you do think about, the small things, the big things. He's involved in all of those things. Every little bit of your life, God is intimately involved in. Nothing happens randomly. It all happens because of his design. And it happens, if you're a Christian, it happens to conform you to the image of Christ, to make it harder for you to sin, harder for you to remain in sin, and to keep your eyes on Christ. He is intentional here. How do we apply this? First, this shapes the offer of the gospel. By grace alone, we become children of God. And we become children of God who live for his glory. and whom he insists on us being more like him. This will shape how you share the gospel. When you are doing evangelism, maybe street evangelism, maybe evangelizing your own children or your neighbors or coworkers, do not simply say that the offer of the gospel is to simply be forgiven of your sins. Do not forget to say that. But the offer is not simply to be a forgiven person. The offer of the gospel, the free offer of the gospel, is to offer someone to be a forgiven child who has God as their father, a father who insists on their holiness. And so a person may want to be forgiven, but have no interest in having God as their father who will insist on their holiness. A person may want very desperately to be forgiven of their sin, but have no interest in having a new life where they obey God as a child obeys a father. And if that is you, you don't have faith in Christ. So make this shapes our offer of the gospel. We can also apply this in knowing how it shapes the view of God's providence in our life. Some of you know the doctrine of providence is God's sovereignty. He's in control of all things. And then he uses that. He doesn't just have a lot of power over all things. It's how he uses that in our lives and in the life of a nation and in the life of a church and in the life of the world, how he shapes all things. It changes our view of these things. We know that it is for our good if we are in Christ. We know that. It said so in Romans 8. It's for our good, but it tells us what that means. What is our good? Our good is that we would more and more have the same relationship to God that Christ does. More and more that we would be shaped according to the firstborn son of Christ. All the things in your life, good and bad, difficult, easy, those things are given to you by God to shape you for your good. And he says, this is your good. Friends, it also shapes how we parent. If God says, this is how I parent, it shapes how we parent. We're to imitate God in discipline. We are to insist on holiness of our children. That is loving your children. It is loving your children. Refusing to discipline your children is never because you love them too much. If you refuse to discipline your children, to insist on holiness, to insist on obedience, it is not because you love them too much. Don't fool yourself. It is not because you love them too much. It's because you love yourself too much. It also shapes how we view church membership. We insist on holiness as a church family. You insist that for each other. You actually insist on that for the leaders of the church as well. And it is grace. It is grace to insist on holiness. Discipline is because of love, not because of a lack of love. God desires and he insists on having a holy church. So people who refuse to live holy lives cannot be part of a church. This calls us to examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith. Is this what you're trusting in Christ for? Are you trusting in Christ, yes, to forgive you, but also are you trusting Christ to make you like him? To follow God's word, to obey God as a loving father? Will you respond to God's word and his providence? Perhaps you came into this building today thinking you were a child of God. But now the question is, perhaps you need to become a child of God. And that is a joyous and free offer. Run to him now. God speaks for a reason. He chooses his people for a reason. As we saw, he also speaks for a reason. The snare has a purpose. The lion's growl has a purpose. The trumpet is blown for a purpose. And the two walking together for a purpose, did you notice that at the beginning? Do two agree to walk together, to meet together? Well, that's God and his prophets. Why else would God meet with a prophet other than to walk with him and talk with him and to share a message? God speaks through his prophets, and he has a reason. God does not just give his prophets prophecies just as an FYI. And we know we are in the new covenant now, and that there are no more prophets because God's word is finished in Christ. The gospel is finished in Christ. And so now we can say the word of God is not for no purpose. He speaks, his word speaks for a purpose. And we can apply this. Amos's words are God's words in the Bible. They're not Amos's thoughts about God, they're God's thoughts about God. It also shapes how we apply scripture. There is a wicked approach that they call it interpretation, when actually what you're doing is arguing about whether or not we have to obey the passage. Be on the lookout for that, for teachers who say, no, I'm interpreting the passage differently. Very often, that is not the case. They're calling it interpretation, but what they're actually doing is saying that you can avoid obeying that passage. Like teenage children arguing about a note that their mom wrote while she was away, saying things that she wants done while she's gone. It's one thing to argue about what mom meant by sweep the floor. It's another thing to argue about, well, maybe mom didn't mean we should sweep the floor. She was just saying she would like the floor swept and not that we have to do it. God's word in scripture is God's word. God's promises are his promises, and they will come to pass. The other thing is God's warnings have a purpose. They are meant to warn. They are meant to startle. They're meant to get our attention. Who is the lion growling in this passage? We know from the earlier chapter, the lion growling in this passage is God. Why else would he do that? He's calling Israel to turn. He's blowing the trumpet to alarm them. Why? So that Israel would turn. We can think about John 10, the shepherd's voice. The shepherd speaks and the sheep hear his voice. Why? So that he would call them to himself. He'd call straying sheep to himself. Friends, hear God's word and think always, what is he calling me to do? Don't just look for just for interest's sake. He's calling it for an effect to happen. And think, how is this passage calling me to think? How is this passage calling me to feel? And how is this passage calling me to act? As James says, do not just be hearers of God's word, but doers. That was our first point. And our second point is this: the nations will witness God's hand. Let's read Amos 3:9 to 15. The nations will witness God's hand. Amos 3:9. Proclaim to the strongholds in Ashdod and to the strongholds in the land of Egypt, and say, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria and see the great tumults within her and the oppressed in her midst. They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord, those who store up violence and robbery in their strongholds. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall surround the land and shall bring down your defenses from you, and your strongholds shall be plundered. Thus says the Lord, as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued with the corner of a couch and part of a bed. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God, the God of hosts, that on the day I punish Israel for his transgressions, I will punish the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. I will strike the winter house along with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall come to an end, declares the Lord. Did you notice that God calls the pagan nations to gather around and to actually stand on the mountain, a mountain of Samaria, to watch God's discipline of his children? This is pretty stunning. It's shocking. God, aren't you embarrassed about that? Shouldn't you keep this from the pagans? Won't this hurt your image? Won't this harm your purposes in the world? to glorify your name, if you call the nations, if they see you disciplining your people for their sin, shouldn't you try to cover and hide their sin and discipline so nobody notices? This passage teaches us something very, very important. Sin, not discipline, harms God's image in the world. Sin harms God's image in the world. Discipline does not. Israel was counting on the fact that God wouldn't publicly discipline them because it would hurt his image. This prompted them, actually encouraged sin in them. God wouldn't do this. He's too worried about what the Egyptians think. We can get away with this. But friends, this is not how God thinks. It is sin by those who are called by God's name which harms his image in the world, which impedes his purpose in the world. The pagans have witnessed Israel's sin. They've seen it already. And so they will witness the discipline of Israel so that Egypt and Ashdod can know what God thinks of Israel's sin. Let's apply this. We tend to hide sin and excuse that as a desire to protect God's image. But the Bible commands something called church discipline. We see this in Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5 and 1 Timothy 5. God's preference is to have sin dealt with privately when appropriate. Right? If you see a brother sinning, you are to come to him alone. If that doesn't work, then you bring another or two others, and then eventually you bring it to the world. And that doesn't harm God's glory and purpose in the world. It actually promotes it. And think about this, for the sake of the individual, for the church to say, you cannot do that, you can't refuse to repent of that and still be considered a Christian. But friends, it's also for the sake of the world. It's also for the sake of those outside the church who are seeing this man completely disobeying God's word and ignoring God's word. It's for their sake too. Because if there is no action on behalf of God from the church, then what they should come to the conclusion of is that this is what God likes. This is the purpose of becoming a Christian. This is why you have your sins forgiven, so you can act immorally. And ultimately, whatever sin that the church embraces and says, we won't discipline that, we are telling the world, not only does God approve of it, but we're saying, this is what God is like. And so to be concerned about God's image in the world, we should flee from sin, not from discipline of sin. The pagans actually participated in this punishment. Did you see that? Might seem unfair. They're worse. But God is pleased to have the nation see, to hear his word, and to see what he thinks of sin. This is something in our day with churches embracing all kinds of sin, with rainbow flags out in front of them. That should bring terror. Because God will show the nations what he thinks of those churches. But not just the rainbow flag churches, even conservative churches who pick and choose which of God's commands to follow and have no willingness to repent of those things. God will not be mocked. He wants the world to know about his law and his gospel. He wants them to know his character. The world needs to see a church that loves holiness. And that will always be, until the Lord returns, a church that has lots of sin, because we are all sinners. But to be a people who are struggling with sin, but to love holiness and pursue it, and who, when you hear God's corrections, turn from them. The next we see is the testimony of God. Did you notice that there is a piece of an ear being rescued from the lion's mouth? God will remove their comfort. But there will be hope of rescue. Now, it doesn't seem like a lot of a rescue to have a piece of an ear of a lamb's ear to be rescued from the mouth of a lion. But this is just as we saw in the first two chapters, this is a glimmer of hope for Israel. You can't see it unless you're looking for it. But there is a glimmer of hope for Israel. And ultimately, the remnant means what is left over, what is left after God sends his discipline. And ultimately, the remnant of Israel would come down to one single person. The one Israelite who never sinned. God in heaven, who became a man, who became a man to be a son of Abraham, a son of Judah, a son of David, a son of Mary. One Israelite left. And the offer of the gospel is to run to him. Because he is the one who escapes God's judgment. And not escapes God's judgment by avoiding it, but by suffering the full weight of the punishment of Israel and anyone who would be joined to him by faith. There will be destruction. There will be punishment for sin. Oh, but we have the offer of the gospel to flee to the remnant of Israel, to flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Our third point is this. Living for self leads to bondage. Now, here we have the word of discipline. Here we find exactly what it is that God is warning them about and going to discipline them for. He's already said, pay attention. He spent a full chapter saying, pay attention, pay attention, pay attention, pay attention. Now we're ready to pay attention. What is his warning? What is the sin that his people are committing? And we can summarize this by living for self. And we can see that it is both in a secular realm and also in a religious realm. Read this with me in Amos 4, and we'll read verses 1 to 3 first of all. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks, and you shall go out through the breaches, each one straight ahead, and you shall be cast out into Harmon, declares the Lord. First of all, we see God focuses on, you might say, the secular life of his people. Now, originally the word secular did not mean godless. We often say, oh, no, there's a secular world. No. Secular originally meant how to fear and honor and love and follow God outside of a religious context, outside of religious worship. So that would include things like your family and your work and your neighborhood. It doesn't mean godlessness. It doesn't mean atheist. It doesn't mean life outside of the Word of God. It means the Word of God applied, but outside of like religious worship. And you can see this. And here they are saying, my life is for my own pleasure. And they think self-God is the best freedom. And that leads to oppressing the poor. People who get in your way of living for self, and they're weak enough to plow over them. Now, there's certain people you won't plow over because they won't let you get away with it. But there are people in your life that couldn't stop you from living selfishly. And those are the people who you will run over. That might be your family members. That might be your children. That might be your husband. That might be your wife. It might be the poor neighbor. It might be poor businesses that you can take advantage of. But we need to see life outside of religion is also meant for God's glory, and it too falls under the Ten Commandments. The myth is that living for yourself is freedom. You know that's not true. Ultimately, your neighbors know that's not true. Celebrities are often the example of this working. Oh, I wish I could be like so-and-so because look at all the pleasure and freedom they have. And then they're also the people who a couple years later will have autobiographies talking about how bad their life was and how enslaved they were to their sin and how enslaved they were to drugs and alcohol and fame. Now he says cows of Bashan, and he's referring to the women of Israel. I just want to clarify, it would have also been an insult in that day for a woman to be called a cow. But what's interesting is that Bashan was a place in Israel that was famous for its fat cows, like Champagne in the region of Champagne, like cheese in Wisconsin, like Nashville and country music, like Georgia and peaches, like BC's fruit, like New Bothwell and squeaky cheese. Cows of Bashan. Oh, if I could only have a cow from Bashan, that fat cow. And then God's like, your ladies are acting like this. And it wasn't a compliment. They acted like animals whose only purpose in life was to eat and be fed. No moral or character purpose. They lived like an animal. No sense of God, no sense of duty or responsibility, no sense of living for someone else, no moral agency. And he's just not picking on the women here, because Israel, they're a metaphor for the whole nation. Israel was to be God's wife. This is the wife that God had. And they are living for themselves. Can you see this about yourself? Are there areas of your life that you have no consideration on what would please the Lord? It doesn't matter. It's not religious. Could be business. Could be your marriage. Could be your relationship with your children or your neighbors. Could be your investments. Could be anything. Don't act like an animal. You are made in the image of God. All of your life is meant to come under God's purpose and glory. All of it is you exist for God's purpose. You do not exist for yourself. Even in the secular parts of your life, you don't exist for yourself. But not also, it's not just the secular, it's also religion. It's also the religious actions were self-centered. See this in verse 4 and 5. Come to Bethel and transgress, to Gilgal and multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened, and proclaim freewill offerings. Publish them, for so you love to do, O people of Israel, declares the Lord. Even their worship was self-centered. How do we know it was self-centered? Well, there's a couple of clues here. Bethel. Bethel was a place they were forbidden to worship God in. It was because when the nation split north and south, the northern kingdom didn't have the temple. That was in the southern kingdom. And so the king's like, I don't want people traveling to my enemy all the time. Let's set up altars in Dan and Bethel. And then what happened is the people made up their own religion. They tried to copy as much as possible from the law of Moses, but they made their own. And they made up golden calves to worship God with. And they said, don't worry. I know it looks like we're worshiping golden calves, but we're using them to glorify the God of Israel. And that's how they felt safe doing that. We are not allowed to invent worship. We're not. Worship comes from the mind of God, from the heart of God. It doesn't come from a heart that loves God and then invents worship. No, it's supposed to come from God's word itself. Otherwise, we are trying to just please ourselves. And we might say that we're not. But we are to worship exactly as God calls us to. Otherwise, we will end up worshiping ourselves. Let's apply this quickly. Worship exists to glorify and enjoy God. God doesn't need our worship. We need to worship God. But if we come to please ourselves, we will neither glorify God nor will we be filled. The Bible is very clear that worship which satisfies is worship that is intended for God's pleasure. Sounds contradictory, isn't it? I come to be satisfied, so my focus is on satisfying myself. It's not going to work. It is an indirect thing. When we worship, for God is the audience, for God's pleasure, only then will we be satisfied. Because the satisfaction of a Christian is that God is glorified. This is true worship, to respond to what God has done in Christ, in worship, to praise Him, to glorify Him the way He calls us to do that. Israel is being accused of living for self, both in their secular life and in their religious worship. Lastly, we'll end with this. Why should I respond to God? Let's read 6 to 12, and then we'll wrap it up. I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places. Yet you didn't return to me, declares the Lord. I also withheld the rain from you when there was yet 3 months to the harvest. I would send rain on one city and send no rain on another city. On one field would have rain and the field on which it did not rain would wither. So two or three cities would wander to another city to drink water and would not be satisfied. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I struck you with blight and mildew, your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees and your olive trees, the locust devoured, yet you didn't return to me, declares the Lord. I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword and carried away your horses. I made the stench of your camp go up into your nostrils, yet you didn't return to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew some of you when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a brand plucked out of the burning, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Therefore, I will do this to you, O Israel. Because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Notice the discipline that God brings. That discipline was to help them hear God's word. When he says, I gave you clean teeth, that's not a good thing. It means you had no food, so your teeth were clean. He brought destruction on them. And notice there was a purpose. It was so that they would return to him. Notice as he says, I destroyed you kind of like Sodom and Gomorrah, but there's a difference. Didn't you notice? There was no survivors, and yet he plucked them a brand out of the fire. That judgment was to get them to come to God, not to destroy them. And yet they still didn't listen. And that leads us to the last question here that will ring. Why should you listen? Verse 13. For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind, declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness, treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. Why should you listen to God's word and his discipline? He formed the mountains. He is powerful. He creates the wind, things that you can't see. He declares to man what is his thought. He knows your thoughts. There is no escape. He knows your heart. He makes morning darkness. He turns light to dark. He can snuff out a wick. He can turn joy to sorrow. He is able to do this. He is able to follow through on his word and his warnings. So why should we listen to the warnings in the gospel to hide in Christ? Because he is able to grant what he demands. When he says repent, he's not saying, I'll watch you repent and we'll see how good you do. He's saying, I will help you repent. He can do that. He is able not only to discipline you, he is also able, if you reject his discipline, to judge you eternally. God is intentional. He created the world for his glory. He gave a law for it to be obeyed. And he gives the gospel to make sinners his children. Do not fool yourself into thinking that God does not expect or intend to follow through with his purposes. So flee to Christ and love God's purposes. Desire to be reconciled to God, and Christ will do that. Desire to walk in holiness, and Christ will help you. Run to God in Christ. Run to him to be forgiven. Run to him for free salvation. But also run to him to be transformed, to be shaped into the image of Christ. Heed his word. Heed his warnings. Heed his warnings when good is happening to you. Heed his warnings when bad things are happening to you. His word says that ultimately those who are his children will respond. They will respond. So if you continue to refuse, you are evidently not one who has faith in Christ. The scriptures tell us God's hand is not so short that he cannot judge you. But better than that, God's hand is not so short that he cannot save you. His word has been spoken. Maybe many times to you. Maybe this is the first time. Hear it. Respond to it. He doesn't just tell you about coming judgment so that you can know it's going to happen. He tells you about coming judgment so you can be rescued. Flee to Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for loving us enough to call us to repentance. For not just sending judgment, but for sending warning about judgment. And even better than sending us a warning about judgment, sending us a Savior. Lord, I pray that you would give us ears to hear your warnings and give us eyes to see Christ as the one who can free us and satisfy us and save us. Give us ears to hear that we might hear your words and flee to Christ, perhaps for the first time. But also, Lord, those of us who are called by your name who have been walking in disobedience, let us also hear those warnings of your discipline and flee again to Christ anew. I pray that you would make us holy, not so that we can be saved, but so that the purpose for saving us would come to be, that you would have a redeemed, forgiven family who walks in your ways. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.